All right. Welcome, everybody. So, trying to wrap this message on the Great Tribulation up. And what I'm using tonight, and I've been leading towards it even last week when we talked about generations, just to understand not only an idealistic understanding or perspective of the Great Tribulation, but just the advantage of seeing Revelation from an idealistic perspective. I truly believe that it is the proper way to view not only the Book of Revelation, but biblical prophecy in general. I've tried to make things coherent as we've talked about it. Let's see what we can do tonight. Now, just a brief overview here. When we look at the book of Revelation, there are four major perspectives that we use to interpret the book of Revelation. There is the preterist, there is the historicist, there is the dispensationalist, and there is the idealist view. In other words, preterism, historicism, dispensationalism, and idealism. Now, what those do, preterism, if we're looking at a straight line, the far left would be preterism, the far right would be dispensationalism. Historicism would be in between, in the middle, between preterism and dispensationalism, and idealism would be drawing a circle around the line. So what preterism does is preterism tends to see that the major biblical prophetic act in biblical history is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Preterists tend to see that most, if not all, of biblical prophecy is fulfilled in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, and the destruction of Jerusalem. For a preterist, the destruction of Jerusalem really begins the entrance of the new age of God's kingdom into human history and church history. Now, there is certainly truth to preterism. What you're going to see is that what idealism does is idealism takes certain aspects of the truth of preterism, historicism, and dispensationalism and includes them all together. This is why I like idealism, because it's inclusive. It's what I would call biblical maximalist hermeneutics. In other words, it stretches biblical interpretation to include different interpretations. See, the preterists and the futurists, you know, they're like the Arminians and the Calvinists. You know, they're like the cessationists and the charismatics. I mean, they're like opposite views, and they tend to war with each other. The historical view was held throughout much of church history, but it's kind of come into disrepute, over the ages, over the years, over the centuries, and is not used too often. So what we really have left, we have this tendency to be either in the preterist camp or the dispensationalist camp. The dispensationalist camp is also the futurist camp. So we could say preterism, futurism, historicism, and idealism. But what idealism does is it looks for aspects of the truth in all of those systems. What idealism does is it integrates different aspects of truth that is found in the various systems. That's why I like it. That's why it seems very consistent. So the preterists tend to see biblical prophecy ultimately spanning the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, the early church, and into 70 AD, and once with the destruction of Jerusalem, God's prophetic agenda is fulfilled, and now the kingdom of God advances in the earth. On the other end of the spectrum, dispensationalism or futurism tends to focus all of the fulfillment of biblical prophecy in these final 7 years or final 3.5 years of human history. Now, the preterist interpretation is based on the view that the 70 weeks of Daniel, those 490 years, are contiguous. In other words, they start in basically four. They start basically 440 some years before the birth of Christ. They continue through the birth of Christ to his ministry, and they conclude with the death of Stephen. So it's 470 consecutive years. And so then all that's left is the final part of the 70-week prophecy, and that is that Jerusalem gets destroyed. So it's a fairly coherent understanding and a fairly coherent interpretation of the prophecy. Futurism sees the first 462 years as being fulfilled in the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the exile, and it comes right up until the life of Christ. But then it sees that final week, these final 7 years that are left, as going into the future. And it's this final 7 years of human history. The Antichrist emerges, the false prophet emerges, Babylon emerges, Israel is restored, the ancient Israel is restored, there's the temple is rebuilt, and then that's the temple that's being destroyed, not the temple in 407, at the end of the, in 70 AD, excuse me, not the temple in 70 AD. So they see it as interpreting ancient history until the time of Christ. And then there's this gap that takes place between the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then church history moves on until this final 7 years. So what preterism does is it says everything's fulfilled in 70 AD, biblical prophecy-wise, but futurism pushes it to this final 7 year period in human history. Historicism meanwhile says, the historical view says, is that the book of Revelation gets fulfilled periodically, bit by bit by bit. It starts being fulfilled with the first coming of Jesus, and it's gradually fulfilled all throughout church history, and then it culminates again with this, the final years of human history, and basically it's a progressive view. So each one of those three has an element that makes sense. Preterism, I mean, to somehow see that the Jesus was prophesying about a destruction of a rebuilt temple, you know, thousands of years in the future, does not seem to be very biblically coherent. Jesus was clearly talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And when you look at, when you seek to interpret those events through the lens of preterism, it lends much to it. There's so many things in the book of Revelation, in Matthew 24, pertain to issues that take place in and around 70 AD, that there has to be something logical about preterism. To separate, there doesn't seem to be much biblical ground or basis to separate those final 7 years of a 490-year time period that all of a sudden just stop and then are reserved for the future. That's the incoherency of futurism and dispensationalism. We're just making something up and saying, well, these 7 years apply to the future. Well, where is that grounded anywhere hermeneutically, biblically, scripturally, in the Bible? It's just not there. But at the same token, there is a literal second coming of Jesus that is still future. So there does have to be something in terms of a future manifestation of the Antichrist. Preterism interprets the beast of Revelation as being the Roman Empire and teaches that the false prophetess of Babylon is Israel, the Jewish people selling out, compromising their faith in the Messiah, not only to destroy the Messiah, but then around the destruction of Jerusalem to even destroy the church. Now that's very coherent. It's very coherent. I think it's correct in terms of biblical understanding, but we still have to deal with the second coming. When you looked at some of the early church fathers, the fathers who followed up the first century church, the second century, third century, fourth century fathers, and you begin to look at how they interpreted Revelation and Matthew 24, they clearly saw that Matthew 24 and chapter the books of the chapters in the book of Revelation were fulfilled in and around the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, but they also said, but there's still going to be a future manifestation of that. You had the early church after the first century had you had preterists, you had futurists. You had both of them in the church. So that has always been a debate. Historicism adds this dimension. Historicism adds this dimension of this kind of progressive interpretation of the book of Revelation. In other words, we see it all throughout church history, having aspects of the book of Revelation being fulfilled. Now, what idealism does is idealism says, well, of course, all three of those are correct. Idealism, first of all, points out, and this is how I've taught it consistently, that the 70 AD interpretation of Matthew 24, Book of Revelation, and other related prophecies, that forms a pattern. It gives us, preterism gives us our pattern on how the Lord fulfills prophecy. Historicism says that this is a progressive thing that takes place all throughout church history. We don't have to relegate the book of Revelation just to 70 AD, and we don't have to relegate it to some future generation, 10 years, 100 years, thousands of years in the future. And so what meaning does it have for us now? Historicism lets us see that there's further fulfillment of the things that were fulfilled in 70 AD, and it allows for a final manifestation of the Antichrist, a final manifestation of the beast, a final manifestation of the false prophet, and an ultimate second coming of Jesus. Now, this is why I like idealism, because it includes aspects from every view of understanding prophecy that the church has embraced through her entire history. And we saw this when we looked in the book of 1 John, and we looked at all the references, 1 John and 2 John, the references to the word Antichrist, which I believe, if I remember correctly, 6 times in the New Testament, we use the term Antichrist, and it's all in 1 and 2 John. John's the only one that uses that he starts off with by saying there are many Antichrists, plural, but then he talks about the Antichrist, ha Antichristos. He talks about the one Antichrist, but there are many. And that is an idealist perspective. It says that there's this model of the Antichrist, whether it's in Antiochus Epiphanes back in 164 BC, or it's in Herod, in right around the time of the birth of Jesus, or the Antichrist is fulfilled in Nero around the destruction of Jerusalem, or there are Antichrists all throughout human history when the beast rises up, when this political entity rises up to seek to destroy Christianity. There's your idealistic perspective. And by understanding how it all worked out in and around 70 AD and in and around the initial New Testament writings, it shows us the pattern. It teaches us the pattern. It shows us that there is a generation. This is why I talked about generations last week. Generations are a category of people. They're a pattern. They're a type. There are categories, generations of Antichrist activity, and they always come through human government. When human government tries to rise up, as the four beasts did, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome in Daniel 7, and they seek to receive the inheritance of the universe, of human history from the Ancient of Days, that it is our empire, it's our political perspective, it's our agenda, it's our leader who's going to determine the fate of human history. And that's why we always see nations rising up who want to dominate the world, okay? Whether it's China or whether it's Russia or whether it's the United States, these are all different iterations, different manifestations of the principle of the Antichrist. And the church is to stand with the testimony of Jesus against the spirit of Antichrist. We see this whole issue of the false prophet, whether it's cultural prophets or whether it's the Jewish people compromising with the beast Rome, or whether it's the church, the body of Christ, compromising with the beast of that particular time in human history. We see this. This is how things work themselves out. Now we're moving toward ultimately not only a generation of beast-like usurpers of God's authority in the earth, whether we're looking at a generation of false prophecy that agrees with the false worship of the beast, introducing their own false worship, compromising God's people, and seeking to hinder the advancement of God's kingdom. We see these things emerging all throughout history, and the church idealistically is given direction in the book of Revelation. This is how you deal with human history. You bear witness to Jesus. You remain faithful to the word of God. You proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, and you demonstrate with your lives that Jesus rules the universe, not false prophets, not the false worship of the Babylonian sacred prostitute, not some kind of human empire. And so we see this working itself out through church history. And we see it understanding that we are moving toward a futuristic final manifestation of that. So this is why for me, idealism is the ideal perspective, because it takes bits and pieces, legitimate aspects of preterism, legitimate aspects of this historical replication, and the legitimacy of a final manifestation. Now, there's nuance to it, and of course, the nuance is that I'm in a significant agreement with many of the premises behind preterism. Okay, preterism is the foundation. It sets things in motion. And so I don't need to see a gap between the 483rd year of Daniel's 490 years and the final 7 years. They've been fulfilled. They've been fulfilled, and they were fulfilled primarily in the death and resurrection of Jesus and the death of the first martyr, Stephen, 3.5 years after Jesus dies and is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven. There's your final 7 years. Your final 7 years begins the 483rd year and the 484th year. They come together when Jesus is anointed in the River Jordan. He's anointed by the Father and the Spirit, and the Son is commissioned to go forth. His ministry is 3.5 years, which leaves us with 3.5 years. And the final 3.5 years, they are fulfilled in the death of Stephen. Because what you have in that final 7 years, you recognize Jesus is king, Jesus is Lord. It's the destruction of Jerusalem says political systems ruling the world are finished. Religious systems ruling the world are finished. Jesus is king and Jesus is Lord. And Jesus, as the first martyr, dies and is raised from the dead, just as the church experiences deaths and resurrections throughout our entire history, because we are made in the image and likeness of our King and of our Master. The beast cannot stop the church's advancement. The false prophet cannot stop the church's advancement. And the sacred prostitute Babylon cannot stop the church's advancement. The dragon cannot stop the church's advancement. And so then the church works out through the entire church age, throughout her history, this testimony that Jesus Christ is King and Lord, not political systems, not religious systems. And the church is very, very wary of false prophecy. The church understands that false prophecy is one of the main issues, one of the main issues that can hinder the body of Christ from bearing witness to the true testimony that Jesus is Lord of the universe. False prophecy seduces the church to embrace political systems, embrace cultural systems, believe conspiracy theories, and false prophecy is one of the major issues that the enemy uses to stop the testimony of the church. And all of this is being laid out in the book of Revelation. Now, for those of you who were there Sunday at our church service, what happened is Sunday is I decided to do one of those brief discussions on the seven churches in Asia. Those of you who heard me, I discussed, first of all, I taught on... In the communion message about healing our diseased imaginations. I'm reading a book by Justin Ariel Bailey. It's called Healing the Diseased Imagination. And I've taught on the significance of our imagination as an aspect of our spiritual development as believers. When we read scripture and we look at prophecy in particular, prophecy is just one example. It's any scriptures we look at. But prophecy causes us to imagine a different kind of future from the existence that we are currently living in. We imagine a different type of the future. And that's imagination moves us out of the human story and moves us into God's story. So when we teach eschatologically, eschatology is how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history. And it's imagining Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in the earth, in spite of the fact that from looking at things by sight and not in faith, we see a world ruled by devils. We see a world ruled by human cultural affirmations that completely oppose God and God's word. We look at a world ruled by military powers. We look at a world ruled by evil and ruled by disease and ruled by addiction and ruled by so many things, when in fact, the true story, see, that's all false prophecy. The true story is that Jesus is ruling and reigning. And there has to be a group of people who live as if that's true. That's the point of the book of Revelation. It's going to show us all these things surrounding us that are anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-kingdom of God. They scream in people's hearts and minds and ears and eyes. They scream that Jesus is not Lord. Jesus is not ruling, but he is. Our imagination, we think of imagination in terms of thinking about something that's not true and imagining, picturing that it's true, but that's not what imagination is. Imagination is imaging in our hearts and in our minds and in our spirits the way things really are. And it's saying the falsehood is what things look like to the eyes. The truth is what Scripture declares it to be. And Scripture declared in 70 AD, no more empires. The final beast is judged. No more ethnic religions. No more human attempts to follow God. Jesus rules and reigns. So what we're doing with our imaginations, we're imaging what's really true, and that's moving us out of the human story, which is how we're raised and how the air we breathe and how we live and what we see, and imaging what is truly and really going on, imaging it prophetically. That's why Walter Brueggemann calls it, we have a prophetic imagination. What we're doing is we're imaging things that really are. We're looking at this and saying, no, this stuff that we see, that's the lie. That's the false prophecy. And what really is Daniel chapter 7. What really is the book of Revelation. What really is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What really is Acts and the baptism and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What really is the church walking through human history, declaring that Jesus is Lord, bearing witness to Jesus, and recognizing, imaging that what the Word of God says is true, not what our eyes tell us is true, not what our eyes dictate us. Now this is idealistic, the idealistic view of Scripture. The idealistic view is that we are following these spiritual, these supernatural, these invisible realities that are actually truer than the flesh and blood human realities that we see around us. And what we're doing is, when we're bearing witness to Jesus, we're not only bearing witness to what he did, how he lived in the Gospels. He lived in the Gospels, and in spite of all this, the things going on around him, he said, no, it's what my Father says. That's real. What my Father does, that's real. And I live in that reality. Don't drag me into your version of reality. I'm here to show you what the true reality is. And he demonstrates that clearly when he dies and he's raised from the dead. And it's not only he's died and he's raised from the dead, he goes to heaven and he sends his Holy Spirit back to the church to open the heavens over the church that we begin to live and walk and move in that reality. Now, that's what I taught for communion. And then I went and I looked at the seven churches in Revelation, and, you know, not everybody in our church has heard, what we've taught here about chiasm, you know, the chiastic principle of the way the book of Revelation is written, the books of Scripture are written, and chiasm is the fact that if you take the verses in to the message of the church of Ephesus, the first verse of Revelation 2, verse 1, and the last verse, Revelation 2, verse 7, they're parallel ideas in there. The second verse and the sixth verse, parallel ideas. The third verse and the fifth verse, parallel ideas. And all of Scripture is written that way. I've mentioned it in this class before. I mentioned it. There are Bible commentaries, Bible translations that, and most Bible commentaries at some point of time in commenting on a certain book or certain Psalms or certain historical books will show chiastic patterns. It's a common understanding that this is how ancient Near Eastern and ancient Greek literature was written. They're written chiastically. It's a literary device, and it's poetic. It's kind of a poetic function that orders Scripture and not only illustrates that there's a divine author to Scripture. Only God can write Genesis 1:1 to the final verse of Revelation, and all in chiastic patterns written by multiple, numerous authors to see this and understand this. And so what we said is that in each of the seven churches, there's a verse that has no parallel before it and no parallel after it. And that verse, wherever that verse is, in, for instance, this is how chiasm works. You always find that one verse or that one portion of a verse or that one scripture or that several scriptures in a whole narrative passage or a teaching discourse passage that has no referent before it or after it. It stands alone in the structure of that particular passage. That is always the main idea. That's the spiritual point that's being emphasized in that passage. Let me say this again. You can do this with every passage from Genesis to Revelation. Every section of Scripture is in a chiast, it's written in a chiastic pattern. So you could go through the entire scripture and say, here's the main point of this verse, here's the main point of this passage, here's the main point of this pericope, here's the main point of this section. And so what I did on Sunday, and I've done it before, and we'll do it again when we look at the messages to the seven churches, I pointed out the chiastic passage in each of the references to the messages to the seven churches. Each one of those seven churches has a main point that Jesus emphasized. And I use that Sunday in conjunction with my communion message that said that the passage that has no parallel, the middle passage in each one of these messages of the seven churches, I took all seven of them and I said, this is how God gets his churches in the first century and now and all throughout church history. Here are seven suggested strategies how we move out of the human story and into God's story. And it's basically the message to the seven churches are just talking about the historical reality of those seven churches at the time that John saw Jesus unveiled just before 70 AD and shared with these churches. It's the key section, the key passage. It says, this is how this church is going to work out its destiny in human history. Now, Lord of the Harvest has a chiastic structure. There is a vision, and this is what we as leaders have tried to discern prophetically. What is the purpose of Lord of the Harvest being in this neighborhood, in this hour in church history? Now, we're actually part of a larger structure. We're part of the church in Warren. We might be considered part of the church in the Detroit urban area, the Detroit metropolitan area. I'm not quite certain how the Lord looks at it, but in the first century, there was one church per city. Churches, it wasn't like, let's go to Lord of the Harvest on this certain street in Rome. It was the church in Rome. It was the church in Antioch. It was the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. This was back in the time when we still had, the church was unified and we didn't have 100 or 1,000 churches in a city, local congregations. We had a single city church. And we will see that again, too, as the church rises up and enters into God's story and out of our human story, there will be unity in the church. There will be a unity in the body of Christ. My people will be willing in the day of your power. Psalm 110, that's one of the seven passages that we took with us when we planted Lord of the Harvest. We said, God gave us these seven passages, and they're going to structure and spiritually form the destiny of Lord of the Harvest. And the 110th Psalm, which is, if you remember, it's the most quoted passage in the entire New Testament. Psalm 110 is quoted more than any other single passage in the New Testament. And God is going to have a move where God's people will become willing, or God's people will become a free will offering. God's people will become volunteers. Those are all various translations of that scripture from Psalm 110, meaning that we will willingly commit ourselves to his ways and we will forsake our ways. And that's a passage, of course, that begins, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. It's a messianic psalm that declares that there will be a day when the Messiah, the true son of David, the Christ will rule and reign, and God will make his enemies the footstool of his feet. And if it's the footstool of his feet. Where are his feet? We're his feet. We're part of the body of Christ. He's sitting on his throne in heaven, and his feet are on the earth. And it's and that's where Paul, there's so many allusions to these passages that you don't maybe necessarily see right away. But when Paul said to the Roman church, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet, that's a reference to the 110th Psalm, that what God wants to do is move the church to a place where God, the enemies of God, the enemies of Jesus, the enemies of the kingdom, the enemies of the gospel will be put under the foot of the church. Jesus moving through the church when the church becomes free will offerings. Now, what's the significance of this middle chiastic, this middle, it's a middle verse of the chiasm. It's the verse that emphasizes the main issue, the major point of to each of the seven churches, how they become overcomers and how they fulfill their destiny. But keep in mind, the seven churches themselves, there's seven of them, and they're in a they're arranged. Each church is arranged in a chiastic structure. So there's a relationship between the first church, Ephesus, and the seventh church, Laodicea. You're going to see, you'll see similarities, patterns that emerge in both the messages to those two churches. There is a relationship between Smyrna, the second church, and Philadelphia, the sixth church. A lot of similarities. Both churches are, they talk about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. And that's in Smyrna, that's in Philadelphia. That's this relationship between the two, chiastic relationship. There's a relationship between Pergamos, the third church, and Sardis, the fifth church. But it means the seven churches are also in a chiasm, a chiastic structure. Thyatira, the church in the middle, the fourth church, has no parallel to the other churches. So what I suggested on Sunday is let's look at the verse that illustrates the chiastic pattern. That's the one verse that illustrates the main issue in the church in Thyatira. So go with me then to the church in Thyatira in the book of Revelation. The church in Thyatira runs from Revelation 2, verse 18 to Revelation 2, verse 29. It's actually the longest message of any of the seven churches. And the chiastic center, the chiastic middle of this is found in, let me, I've got all of these here in my commentary on, it's Peter Lighthart's commentary in the book of Revelation, and he is obviously a preterist, and I know that Carolyn Gardner said, why are you reading a preterist? I said, well, because the things he says are pretty good. But I read him the same reason I read dispensationalists, futurists, and the same reason that I read those that are not dispensationalists or preterists, those who are historicists and those who are basically idealists too. I don't know if I even have the, do I have this where I have, I think it's setting somewhere upstairs because I brought it with me. Yeah, I don't know if I have it here or not. I might have it. Yeah, I have it on the bottom. I don't have it in order of the books. So if you look at the chiastic structure of Thyatira, the central verse of the central church, which is saying this is the ultimate chiastic structure of all the seven churches. When Jesus deals with the issues that are in all the seven churches, the major issue that's at work in Thyatira rises up as the middle portion, the middle principle, the middle verse of all of the seven churches, and it's highlighting what I've just told you. And this is the middle section. It says the middle section is the second half of verse 23 in Revelation chapter 2. This is the chiastic center of the church in Thyatira. And I will show all the churches that I am the one who searches the hearts and the minds, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, this is of all the seven churches, this stands out. And it stands out because what the Lord is reminding his churches, he is the apostolic overseer. He is the bishop of the churches. The bishop meant the overseer, the one who visits the church and decides whether the church is following after the vision and the mission generated by the vision for that particular congregation. John is the apostolic overseer of these seven churches, and these prophetic words are his apostolic declarations. This, if you keep the word that is given to you in these prophetic utterances for each of the churches, you will be fulfilling your destiny as a church. Well, Thyatira isn't. And so Jesus says that when he comes to the churches in Revelation, when he comes to every church that exists historically through the entire church age from 70 AD to the second coming, when he comes, this is the primary matter that he deals with. He shows churches that he is the one who searches hearts and minds, and he will give to each one according to their works. So what Jesus is looking for when a church has a visitation, Lord of the Harvest is in a visitation right now. Living the Word Ministries is in a visitation. Many churches in our city, around our country, in the nations of the earth are in a visitation right now. We think of a visitation. I've called it an apostolic revival. We think revival, great. God sees revival a little differently. Revival is an evaluation. Many are coming into our church at Lord of the Harvest. Hallelujah. The leadership, the older believers, Jesus is coming to us. And just about everybody on here, if not all of you, know this and understand this. He is coming to you and he's saying, he is the one who searches our hearts and our minds. And in the searching, he is giving to each of us according to our works. So when the Lord comes, that's why these messages are addressed to the angel of the church. The Lord is saying, I'm coming in revival. Good news, Lord. I'm coming in revival. Bad news, Lord. That's why he comes to the angels of the church. Because when Jesus comes in revival, he comes to the leadership team first, and he's dealing with the leader. I can tell you, he's pouring out his spirit powerfully at Lord of the Harvest, and he's coming to the leadership team, and he's dealing with us. As I've said, my wife and I, 52 years of marriage, 56 years in the Lord together, we are being dealt with more heavily about just us than we ever have, because the Lord wants to get the leadership right, because the leadership is there to disciple the rest of the revival that's coming. And so we are being tested. But wait a second. Okay, fair enough. But what is Thyatira being tested on? Verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who says that she is a prophet, and she teaches and deceives my bondservants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. The middle church, the chiastic, Jesus is coming to evaluate the middle church. Hence, the most important thing for the body of Christ throughout all her history, like Thyatira, if we, he, they're coming to test, are we bearing witness to Jesus? Are we walking in the testimony of Jesus? And are we keeping the word of God? And what is Jezebel? The spirit of false prophecy. Number one enemy that hinders the church throughout her entire history, then throughout church history now, is false prophecy. Are we going the ways of the world? Are we going the ways of the dragon? Are we embracing the ways of false worship that's in the sacred prostitute of Babylon, worshiping the things that our culture worships? Are we worshiping the beast? Are we worshiping political power? Are we doing that? Are we injecting those things into the church, or are we declaring the testimony of Jesus and the faithfulness, fidelity to the word of God as the most important issue that the church is called to deal with? Okay, now you understand when Walter Brueggemann talks about the church is called to walk in her prophetic imagination. We understand what Brueggemann is saying. The church is called to walk in the story of Jesus, not the story of the world. So we need to understand exactly what's going on at Lord of the Harvest and what's going on throughout the earth. The Lord is moving powerfully in churches, but he comes to the angels of the church first, and he's saying, okay, see how powerfully I'm moving? Okay, I'm shining the light in your lives now. Get it together. So those of us who are leaders, we aren't supposed to be running around telling everybody else, emphasizing how everybody else is supposed to get it together. We get it together. And when we get it together, we release the grace for the entire church to get it together. That's how discipleship works. Discipleship is primarily impartation, which means discipleship is centered in the leadership of the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who do what? They build up the body of Christ and they equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Deficient leadership, deficient discipleship. Deficient leadership, deficient church. So what the genius of the Lord is that discipleship is primarily by impartation. That's why when I get to the end of this whole issue that we're going to see about the Great Tribulation, the Great Tribulation is about suffering. The Great Tribulation is about martyrdom. The Great Tribulation is about leadership, the angelic leadership in a church rising up and bearing witness to Jesus and being faithful to the Word of God in the midst of intensified extinction level events. And by extinction level events, remember, the church doesn't have to get an extinction level event doesn't mean everybody in the church gets killed. The extinction level event is that false prophecy can permeate the church to such a degree that the church doesn't even look like the church anymore. The church doesn't even live like the church anymore. So when we look at the disciples that are being raised up, and we can point out, well, this one's not doing well here, this one's not doing well here, this one's not doing well here. This is what we need to do. Look in the mirror and say, where am I not doing well? And when I get my life right with the church, I release it. Now, that's a principle that works for our entire families. See, again, the idea, Pastor Oz takes the blame for everything. Heck no. Pastor Oz understands that as God works out the issues in my life, then I now have grace to release so issues can be worked out in everyone in the church. I'm not saying everybody's going to ultimately listen, but that's the power of being in leadership. To whom much is given, much shall be required. But to whom much is given, much is required, because it's required so that those under the headship of the house can receive the blessings, the grace, the Spirit of the Lord. We had a situation several weeks back, and I brought my son up to the church. My son, he struggles with issues. He has problems with issues. He never stops believing in the Lord. He never stops hearing from the Lord. But he has problems, getting to church. He has problems with getting certain things right in his life. So I brought him up to church. After the church services ended, I got a team of four of the leaders. A number of those leaders who were in that session are on this call right now, and we did some deliverance with my son. The Holy Spirit said to me, "I'm Pastor Oz, Pastor Big Mouth, Pastor knows everything. I know everything that's going on." The Holy Spirit told me right at the start, "Step back and watch. I don't want you saying a word. You can pray to yourself silently, but you let the team minister to your son." Okay, Lord. All right, I'll do that. And I just sat there, and the team, the Holy Spirit was so powerfully in that room. My son experienced such powerful manifestation of grace. But the interesting thing was, and like I said, this is my new theory of deliverance. And my new theory is go into the room with one of your adult children and have them get deliverance and just sit back and watch, and you get delivered too. I mean, the things that my son was bringing up, my brain was exploding. He was talking about things from his childhood. He was talking about things from the past that went back to when my father was a child, and my things that happened to my dad. And he's just discussing things that happened with my dad when my dad was a child. And there's no way he could have known those things, but the spirit was just in the room releasing that. And then I was seeing parallels. The things that were being broken in him were being broken in me simultaneously. I'm like, wow, this is powerful. Because in deliverance, and let me just make a statement, much of what occurs in legitimate deliverance deals with family of origin issues. We are formed and shaped not only by our culture, we're formed and shaped by our family cultures. Much of who we are is shaped by that. I mean, I was telling Pastor Janine today, I just listened to a 30-minute message by Pete Scazzaro. He teaches that what's called emotionally healthy discipleship, and he's a church leader who realized for all his spirituality, he could never bring his church where it needed to go. And the Lord began to He used a combination of incredible kinds of things, just dealing with what we would call maybe psychological, genealogical kinds of issues, reading the early church fathers and how the church fathers discipled people. And he began to deal with issues in his life that he realized it hindered him as a leader, and they all had to do with family of origin issues. I mean, it was things that he had, that behaviors that he had been formed in from his family and the generations. When you talk about your family, you're not just talking about the generation of your parents and you. You're talking about generations before that, generations after that. And he began to realize, and that's this whole basis of Pete Scazzaro's his whole teaching network. He's written numbers of books. Some of us have been to conferences with him. I know Neil Silverberg's church, the Trinity Community Church. They've gone through some of this emotional dealing with just really things like Neil used to say, we were really good at a lot of things in the Jesus movement and in the body of Christ through the years, but we weren't good at dealing with emotional health. And I was listening to him, and he was just talking about how, as God began to deal with a lot of these issues of in terms of emotional health with him, he began to become a better leader. And when he was transformed, his entire church got transformed. In other words, he got healthy, the church got healthy. But now for us, when we do deliverance, it's you get a lot of family of origin issues, and you begin to understand how the family you grew up in. That's the story. That's the narrative. The family you grew up in diseased your imagination. It distorted your imaginations. It's the world you saw was through the lens of the family practices, the family spiritual formation, the family behaviors. And again, that's what Scripture says. Scripture talks about idols that families have affecting families down to the third and fourth generation because of the idolatry, the idolatrous practices that we embrace as a family. I'm saying this for a couple reasons, because not only does God get the leaders in a church healthy so the rest of the church can have this impartation of health, God gets parents healthy. Oh my gosh, this is going on with my adult children. You get healthy. Trust me, you get healthy, and there will be a release of health, because part of the dynamic that's at work in our families, whether it's with our children, our grandchildren, Jan and I, we have great grandchildren. I mean, it's dynamics that you have set in motion. And what my wife and I have discovered is we get healthy and my family gets healthy. Even my adult children, this idea that, oh, well, it's too late. You know, you hear these things. If somebody doesn't come to the Lord by the time they're out of high school, you know, odds are that they're not going to. Baloney, you know. The thing is that as we continue to get healthy, and see, this is why I, as a leader, my wife and I, we have motivation to get healthy, because we know our health imparts health. And what leaders tend to do is we're pointing out everything that's wrong in the church, and you're not doing this, and you're not doing that, and you're not doing this, instead of understanding, no. If you want the church to get healthy, you get healthy. And as you get healthy, you have your adult son go through deliverance and you get deliverance too. But it works in our families that way. When I had that the famous confrontation with my older daughter, which I talk about, many people from our church, you hear me teach this all the time, but those of you who aren't from the church, we used to have family discussions. And when we had family discussions, it was like, oh no, here goes dad. We're going to have a family meeting was the death knell in our family. My kids would tremble. My wife would tremble. Here comes dad. He's going to be evaluating the family. And I'm trying to remember. I'm gonna just guess. I you know, your memory, you lose track. I'm gonna say they were 18, 14, and 13. And my 18-year-old, who is mini me, I mean, she looks like my wife. If you look at pictures of my daughter when she's 18, it's my wife when she's 18. My daughter when she's 30, it's my wife when she's 30. They look exactly like, but my daughter, my oldest daughter, is me, my older daughter. I have two. She's the oldest child of three. And she is me. And so she frequently confronts me with me. She tells me things that I'm doing, and it's because she's doing the same thing, but she's doing them because she's me. And it was always, you guys aren't doing right here. You guys got to get this together and that together and this together. And she just sat there and she says, well, I want to say something to you, Dad. And I'm like, oh, okay, well, this is good. You know, usually when we have a family discussion, it's 1 hour of me talking and 5 minutes of everybody else crying. But so I was like, okay, good. And she just said, listen. And she said, we. And I guarantee you, the two younger ones, they just sat there with their heads down like this. They thought, if anybody's going to get the heat, she's going to get the heat. If what she says flies with dad, we're okay. But we ain't saying anything. And, you know, she's the spokesperson for the kids. And she said, you know, we all believe everything you've ever told us about Jesus. We believe he's true. We believe he's real. But you know what? Based on what he's done to you, I don't know that we want to follow him. And I mean, I was like, I almost fell out in the spirit. I almost passed out, because her words were true. Her words were absolute. It was I got a prophetic word from the prophet Elijah spoke to me, and I knew it was true. And I went before the Lord, and I not only repented, but then I told them that I'm gonna change. I gotta change. I gotta get whole. I gotta get healed. I gotta get well, because I realized in that it was I was imposing Oz's government based on Oz's agenda for his children, and that was not necessarily synonymous with God's. Now, it wasn't an indictment of everything I'd ever said, everything I'd ever done, but I had to go before the Lord, and it was a very quiet time on my part for a number of months while I learned I had to get healed, I had to get whole, and then I eventually told him, I'm going to change. And the thing was, I did change, and they changed. They changed. They were transformed. And so this is how it works. So this is something powerful. This is something absolutely necessary, whether it and it's beneficial. It's beneficial if you're a pastor. It's beneficial if you're a ministry leader. It's beneficial if you're a parent. It's beneficial if you're a spouse. Any kind of position that the Lord gives you authority in, He gives you the grace to impart healing, impart wholeness, impart discipleship. That's what the fivefold ministry does. What do you think it means to build up the church? It means to impart healing, to impart health. And so discipleship isn't as hard as we think it is. It's because we just don't understand God's way. In other words, I don't have to say a word to anybody in the church. I just go and get my life together before the Lord, and the church will take its proper shape. So this is a part and parcel of this all emerges for me from an idealistic perspective of Scripture. You start to see these patterns, and it's eschatology is how God works His kingdom purposes out in human history. How does He work His kingdom purposes out in human history concerning discipleship? If the leaders get whole, get well, get healed, get strong, get obedient, get walking in faith, it will be imparted to the rest of the church. Now, I was going to save this till the last verse, but as obviously, I'm not going to get to the last verse because I'm on another one of my rabbit trails. But go back with me to Colossians 1:24. This verse is for me. This is one of the primary verses in all of the New Testament that shows how discipleship works, how leadership works. Paul says, and I quoted this a few weeks ago, but maybe not in as an exact of a context that I'm bringing it now. He says in verse 24 of Colossians 1, remember Colossians is a prison epistle. Paul has been placed in prison by the Roman government, and it is a prison sentence that will never end. His life will end as he's a prisoner under the Roman Empire. This is going to lead to the end of his life. Now, he's still probably got about 4 years before his life is terminated. But this is what he says. And you know, Paul, as an apostle, he hears the Lord, and he's a son who does what he sees his father doing, and who only speaks as he hears the Lord speak to him. Now, Paul is talking about, he's relating to the Colossians, his apostolic ministry in the earlier verses of Colossians 1. Paul never saw the Colossian church by face. He never visited there. Paul had He headed up his apostolic team in Ephesus, and Paul founded the church in Ephesus, but he set out apostolic teams to go throughout the area in and around Ephesus. Now, remember the seven churches in Asia. The first one is Ephesus. I said to you, they were on a road. The Ephesus, you could start with Ephesus, and you would go to Smyrna next. You'd take the same road, and you'd get to Pergamos, and then Thyatira, you'd get to Sardis, you'd get to Philadelphia, you'd get to Laodicea, and then you'd head back to Ephesus. It was a circuit, and these were the churches that were along the circuit. Now, when we're talking about 67, 68 AD or so, when the book of Revelation, 66 and a half, really, I think it is, which would have been a couple years after Paul was executed. John is over the churches in this circuit. And it may, in fact, suggest that after Paul died, John took over that circuit. Now, what's interesting, if you go through that circuit and you get to Laodicea, which is the seventh church, you know what sister churches were? Laodicea and Colossae. They were located very close to each other. They were considered sister churches. There was a third church, Hierapolis. There's a little triangle of small cities. Laodicea is probably the largest city. Hierapolis and Colossae are smaller cities. So when Paul never saw anybody from the Colossian church, but he had sent his apostolic team from Ephesus, and they established the Colossian church. But Paul was still considered the father over that church because he was over the apostolic team that founded that church. So he's discussing the gospel with the Colossians, and as he does at the start of many of his epistles, he teaches some good theology about the church. But then he gets to the 24th verse, and this is what he says. Now, he's in prison, and so he's talking about his being in prison at this point. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, on your behalf. I am suffering. I'm suffering because I'm in prison, and this may eventually lead to my death. I am rejoicing in my suffering for you, and this is the purpose of his suffering. It's to fill up the things that are lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, the word afflictions is phlipsaon. It's tribulation. So we're talking about this idea of suffering, tribulation, great tribulation. On the verge of the great tribulation that's going to take place in 70 AD, this is about 61 AD, Paul understood what was coming. I've mentioned to people, I taught it last night in the Tuesday night study, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talked about, he said, I was caught up into paradise. I went to the third heaven and I saw things that no man has seen, and I was not given permission to utter these things. What did Paul see? Early, because in 2 Corinthians, he's writing around early 50s AD, 52, 53 AD, in that vicinity. He's writing in 55 AD around then. He saw things back in the 40s AD. He talks about, let's see, what he actually says, how many years previous. I think he says that he said 14 years ago. So if he's written 2 Corinthians if he's written 2 Corinthians, I'm gonna just say just round it off, 54 AD. I always have a general idea when these things were written. I don't always remember the exact year, and there's little differences between scholars whether it's 54 or 53 or 56. So I just round it off, say about 54. So if he saw these things 14 years earlier, 14 years earlier, this is the early 40s. This is before he's even commissioned as an apostle. He's called as an apostle in the 30s. He's in training to be an apostle. God's working with him to go from calling him to commissioning. The call is, you're called an apostle. The commission is when you actually enter it. Paul's this in the commissioning, and he goes to the third heaven. And what did he see? What John saw in the book of Revelation. Can you imagine? He saw what John saw in the book of Revelation, and Paul was not allowed ever to give the book of Revelation as a book. That was reserved for John to do it, it talks about how timing is everything. Lord, oh, Mike Osminski's got a revelation. I said last night, I get caught up to heaven and I'm going to go on the satellite network and I'm going to have a book and I'm going to have a tour and I'm going to become this big, powerful figure in 21st century Christianity. No. Can you imagine seeing the book of Revelation and being forbidden your entire life to share it? Because it wasn't the Father's will. It was for Paul. Now, it shaped how he wrote. So he understood circa 61 AD when he's writing Colossians, he understands the book of Revelation is going to take place, and that's going to be the destruction of Jerusalem. It's going to be all this warfare with the beast and the false prophet and the wrath of the dragon and the sacred prostitute. But he understands the church is going to be called into great tribulation, i.e., and this is fleshing out our understanding and our interpretation of great tribulation. They're going to be called into suffering. So when we see these patterns in church history emerge, there's normal suffering that we all go through. That's the first section of Matthew 24. Jesus says, yeah, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and nations are going to rise and fall. That's just normal. That's like, in other words, we are going to go through suffering is our normal lot. Suffering is spiritual warfare. And what spiritual warfare does is it prepares us. Suffering prepares us for our apostolic mission. Suffering prepares us for our to suffering releases prophecy to us. Suffering, Peter says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Do you understand that when we're praying, oh Lord, sanctify me, sanctify me. I don't want to be plagued by sin. I want to walk in sanctification. The Lord says, okay, here, send them more suffering, because that's what frees us from sin. Because what suffering does, suffering roots us in the real world. We live in fantasy. We live in delusion when we don't suffer. When everything goes well, Jesus says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. When everything's going well for us, we're living in delusion. Because that's not picking up the cross and following after Jesus. Jesus says, if you'll be my disciples, you're going to suffer. Paul says, all those who will follow Christ Jesus shall suffer. Because what that does is that suffering forms reality. And suffering roots us in reality. When I'm in pain, just talk about physical pain as, you know, medical issues. When you're in pain, you're really in reality. That there's nothing, you can't escape from that moment when you're in pain. And that's saying, well, this is life. This is real life. When everything's going well and everything's going fine. And again, American Christians, we want everything to work out fine and well in us. Well, we got to get healed from that. And you get healed from that by being rooted in reality. Now, so suffering, there's normal suffering. Then tribulation is the second phase. We go from normal suffering. Tribulation is an intensifying. It's an intensifying of suffering. It's persecution. It's not just the normal everyday human suffering that just happens in life. It's tribulation is persecution. But then you move from tribulation into great tribulation, and great tribulation is always surrounded by significant suffering. It's not just people are persecuting you. People are out for your life. They're out to extinguish Christianity through whatever means, whether it's physical death or it's spiritual death, getting us to compromise. And we're when I evaluate it, we're somewhere between tribulation, and we might be headed toward great tribulation. That's why we need so desperately for the Spirit to be poured out powerfully among us, because that's the Spirit that causes you to rise out of your story and into His story. See, out of your story, what gets you out of your story? Well, a lot of things. God's grace, prophetic imagination, suffering. A lot of things get us out of that story and into the true story of the Lord. Now, Paul, understanding that Jesus' great tribulation is going to be fulfilled when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Those who are in Jerusalem, get out of town, because that's the sign of the great tribulation. But Luke says it, remember when we looked at it, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. John sees all this in the book of Revelation, but Paul knew about it. So Paul is saying, I understand the church is going to be very close to great suffering. So I am suffering for the churches that I've established, and my suffering is going to impart the ability for them to suffer. Paul is not going to have a tour to all the churches before he's executed. He understands discipleship through impartation. He just says, well, this is what I'm doing. I am rejoicing in my sufferings. His rejoicing in his sufferings, he's getting well, he's getting whole, he's getting healthy, he's not afraid. He's rejoicing in the Lord because he's going to release rejoicing in the Lord in the church that's about to enter in the great tribulation. Do you see how discipleship works? It's discipleship by impartation. Oh, I got to have a talk with brother so-and-so. I got to have a talk with sister so-and-so. I have to, oh my gosh, they're in a bad place. I really got to sit down with them. Actually, you don't. All you have to do is get whole and get well. This is what the Lord will always tell me. I'll be in a situation with somebody and it'll be like, I'll say, Lord, I was in a meeting and there were several of us in a meeting and I needed to deal with one of the individuals in the meeting. And we're just all praying and seeking the Lord. The Lord said, you become what he needs. You become right now what he needs. I'm like, okay, I don't know what that even means, but the way the meeting went, I became what that person needed. And that's all I was called to do. I don't know that issues were dealt with. I don't know that this person got the truth that this person needed, but I did what the Lord said. And the Lord said, good, I've now set some impartation in motion for that individual. Let's see how that works. Son, let's see how that works. I know how it's going to work. It's going to work because that's what you do. Now, I'm not saying we don't talk to people. We don't pray for people. We don't exhort people. But we have to understand discipleship is by impartation. Now, watch what Paul, let's continue. I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up what is lacking in the tribulations of Christ in my flesh for his body, which is the church. He's saying, the church isn't ready to suffer the way it needs to suffer for what's heading. Our church isn't ready to walk in faith the way it needs to walk in faith. My children aren't ready to deal with some issues in their life the way they need to deal with issues in their lives. And the Lord says, well, just become it. Just do it. I've told the story many, many times. When Pastor Oz and Pastor Jan were newly married, Pastor Oz was the great and powerful man of God. Pastor Jan was little Jan at home with her three children, and Pastor Oz is running all over the world, you know, doing ministry, going here, going there. And I told the story, and I joke about it, and, you know, she would always say to me, I'd come home after doing all my great things for the Lord, and she'd say, Pastor Oz, can I have an appointment with you? And, you know, I eventually understood I was neglecting some things that I needed to do in the family. But, of course, my thing would always be with her, well, listen, you got to have faith. You don't have faith. I have faith. You need to have faith like me. Come on, you need to have faith so I can be about doing the Father's business. But it was harsh. It wasn't in grace. It wasn't in love. It was, you need to do this. I don't need to do anything. I mean, I'm walking in faith. You need to walk in faith. And my wife did struggle in faith. And no doubt she struggled in faith. I really helped a lot. I helped her a lot doing that. And one day the Lord said to me, I mean, the Lord just came to me in prayer. He said, you talk about she needs to have faith. The Lord said, well, why don't you just bring faith to her? You're the problem. You don't have faith. You all you want to do is command and bully and tell her this and tell her that. And hey, don't raise your hand, but how many of us do that with our spouses, have done that with our spouses? You don't have to raise your hands, okay? But we see something and we try to bully people into doing those things. Well, that's called legalism. That's legal. That's the law. That's not grace. So the Lord began to show me that instead of lecturing my wife on faith, start walking in faith. And you know what? Discipleship by impartation. Not only did my wife become a person of faith, I remember I contrast our early years with when we were going to plant Lord of the Harvest out of the Fisherman's Net. Now, one of the things, I was in full-time ministry at Fisherman's Net, and Fisherman's Net paid my salary. And Fisherman's Net, we had a large church, 450 people there. It wasn't a small church, and I was paid well. I mean, I had a good salary at Fisherman's Net, and but I knew the Lord had called us to plant this church, Lord of the Harvest. And so I was talking to her, and I said, "And I've talked with Pastor Alex. I've talked with the elders at Fisherman's Net, and they basically told us, you, we're gonna stand with you, and when you plant this church." And my wife, being the practical person she is, I'm not practical in the least bit. And you need to have one practical and one non-practical in a marriage. If you have two non-practical, oh, look out, you're in trouble. You know, you can say, "Oh, look at that relationship. They're so spiritual." Yeah, they're headed for rocks too. They're headed for rocks in the sea in their ship. But practical person as she was, she looked at me and she said, "All right," she said, "how are we going to make it financially with the planting of this church?" And I looked at her and I just said, "We're just going to have to trust the Lord." She looked at me and said, "Okay." And that was it. Those are contrasting pictures. But let me give you a third contrasting picture. How many know, you don't have to raise your hand, those of you who are part of the leadership and the ministry team, Lord of the Harvest has been a difficult, difficult, difficult work. It has been so difficult. It has been. And I can tell you that there have been so many times over the course of the years when I said, "I can't do this anymore. I'm exhausted. I'm bummed out. I'm failing. This isn't working. I can't do this." And guess who was the person? This is three portraits, three pictures. Guess who's the person who said, "Oh no, we keep going. The Lord is with us. The Lord's going to be Jan." And so you see, impartation, discipleship by impartation, it's not only something that you impart, it comes back to you. It, to quote the old King James, it redounds unto you. It rebounds back. When Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 about giving, you know, the church going ahead, and the churches in Greece and the churches in Asia giving money to Paul's collection, which he was going to take to the Jerusalem church. And he talked about when you give, it comes back to you. You know, pay it forward. You know, as they say, you do something, it comes back to you. Because he's talking all about, you know, we reap as we sow. Well, there you go, imparting faith to little Jan, and Jan imparting faith to the great and mighty man of God, who's like Saul, hiding amongst the baggage and wanting to get out of town because he's struggling. So this is how it works. So Paul is saying, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you, Colossians. I fill up what's lacking of the tribulations of Christ." You guys do not have yet what you need as a church. You're a new church. You know, you've been founded around 60 AD or so, or 59 AD or 61 AD, and the great tribulation is coming, and you don't have what it takes. But you know what? God's got me in prison now to impart grace to you to fill up what's lacking in terms of your being able to deal with tribulation, with suffering. And I'm filling it up in my flesh for his body, the church. See, this is how apostolic leadership works. "Lord, why is this taking place to me? Why is this happening in my marriage? Why is this happening in my family?" Well, learn what you're supposed to learn and impart it to your family. Now, to quit shaking your finger at your spouse, quit shaking your finger at your kids, quit shaking your finger at whoever. You know, why are these things happening? Get a hold of what the Lord wants you to do so you can impart it to bring healing to your family, impart it to bring discipleship to the church, impart it to minister to whoever needs to minister, which is really saying, discipleship is a whole lot easier than we think it is. It's discipleship, it's all up to me. I just Just get it right in my life. Now, I am definitely not going to go on. We'll go back to what I thought we were going to finish in terms of the Great Tribulation next week. But I'm gonna carry on, and I want to connect us with I want to connect us with what I taught last night in Second Corinthians chapter 12. Now, to get it, I have to run in the other room and get my new NLT, my New Living Translation. Now, one of the things about the New Living Translation, we use the New Living Translation Recovery Bible in our Most Excellent Way meetings, which is our addiction meetings that Jerome and Louise and George Benton and others minister on Saturday nights. We use that. And we're starting to use it. We use it in the Tuesday night discipleship class. And what I've done is everybody who comes to class, I make sure they get a New Living Translation, because that's the one we're supposed to work out of it. Now, I know we have five of us teaching the class, and not everybody is teaching. Now, that I'm reminding the leadership team who's teaching that class, you're supposed to be using the New Living Translation when we teach it, because it keeps us standardized. But it's an incredible translation. I used it last night. I taught out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It was phenomenal. Let me run and get it. It's just in the other room. Hold on. Hold that thought. Okay, so if you have an app or you have a New Living Translation, grab it. If you have an app on your phone that gets you to the New Living Translation, grab it. But I'm going to read out of it because I couldn't believe. I mean, I've taught twice out of it. I taught Romans 5 out of this, and I taught 2 Corinthians 12 lesson. I'm going to teach it right now because this all ties together with what we're talking about here. And it is the passage where Paul talks about ascending to the third heaven. But I found more and more people are using this. Pastor Jim Thompson sends out a scripture reading every Sunday morning. And Tim actually sends out his prayer every Sunday morning, and we have Reggie Holiday's National Prayer, NUMA Prayer Network every Sunday morning. And I'm telling you, among those three references, Pastor Holiday, Pastor Holiday's prayer meeting, Tim Ashley's prayer for us, and Jim Thompson's scripture readings, I've been getting all my messages. I prepare for a message Saturday night. I prepare for a message Sunday morning, and then it all gets changed. But this is the New Living Translation of 2 Corinthians 12, and it ties in with this. This is all part of how Paul discipled by impartation. Now, he doesn't really talk about discipling by impartation, but based on what we just read in Colossians 1:24, which Paul discusses discipleship by impartation, you'll understand the significance here. Now, this is Paul's vision and his thorn in the flesh, where Paul talks about this. And this is one of my favorite passages. Colossians 1:24. There are certain passages that have informed and they've informed my vision and how I understand ministry from an apostolic perspective. Just like Colossians 1:24 has taught me about discipleship by impartation, 2 Corinthians 12 has shown me how spiritual warfare works to ultimately create something in me that I can impart. And this is a theology. Now, that's kind of a theology of apostolic suffering that we see in Colossians 1:24. This is the theology of grace. Grace through spiritual warfare. The real purpose, the ultimate purpose of spiritual warfare is to receive grace from the Lord. The way you defeat spiritual warfare is not simply by binding the devil. We do. We bind the devil because we rise in faith. We resist the enemy in faith. Scripture says, you know, that's how you win spiritual warfare. Faith is the only way you can beat the devil. The devil responds. He doesn't respond to, like I've said before, screaming. He doesn't, like I said, my spiritual father used to say, I didn't know the devil was hard of hearing. He doesn't respond by screaming. He doesn't respond by trying to out-theologize him. You know, we can quote scripture to the devil. That's not theologizing. But what I do is sometimes I'm trying to work out spiritual warfare by figuring theology out in my brain. And it doesn't always work that way. It's not harmful. If you're thinking scripture, you're moving toward believing scripture. Faith is what defeats the enemy. And when Jesus quotes scripture to the devil, he's quoting, it's not just the scripture that defeats the devil, it's the fact that Jesus is quoting that scripture in faith. He's using his prophetic imagination to say, devil, you're not going to pull me into your story, the world story, the human story. I am pulling you into my Father's story, the divine story. And the end of that story is, and he shall crush the serpent's head. The serpent will bruise his heel, but he shall crush the serpent's head. And he's reminding the devil, you think you know scripture? Well, I know scripture too. Let's talk about Genesis. But when we pull the devil into faith, that's how we destroy the works of the devil. So Paul says, now the background to 2 Corinthians is that Paul in Corinthians, both first and second Corinthians, Paul was constantly under attack about what he had done before he became a Christian. He persecuted Christians. He put Christians to death. He caused Christians to blaspheme. His job was to torture Christians to deny Jesus. Can you imagine? I mean, you executed Christians. You got Christians to deny their faith. You persecuted Christians mercilessly. You tortured human beings. Now, if there's a disqualifier from being a Christian, that's it. And see, there was that whole section of the church that Paul would go into a city, he'd preach Jesus powerfully, he'd leave a church there where there wasn't one, and other apostles would come in after him and say, No, Paul. How could Paul be a legitimate Christian when he killed Christians, when he persecuted Christians? Now, really, on the surface, that sounds like a pretty good explanation, other than the fact that there's something called grace, and other than the fact that Jesus himself appeared to Paul and said, "You're going to be my apostle." I always prayed when, you know, after 9/11 and everybody was out to get Osama bin Laden, I kept praying for his conversion, that Osama bin Laden would get converted to Christ, because Paul was a first century Osama bin Laden, and he got converted. That's why, you know, Janine and I brought it up last night when we were talking about this in the Tuesday night. Minister Gardenhire asked me about it. The background to what Paul's thorn in the flesh was it was a demonic attack. A demonic attack speaking through human beings. There's this constant controversy in 1 and 2 Corinthians, particularly in 2 Corinthians. One of the major underlying themes in 2 Corinthians is Paul can't be a real apostle because he persecuted the church. Paul says that actually, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll go to 2 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about all the people who saw Jesus after Jesus was raised from the dead, and he lists himself in that list, that's what qualified somebody to be an apostle. They saw Jesus after he had been raised from the dead. They didn't have a vision of Jesus. They didn't have a dream of Jesus. They didn't have somebody lay hands on them and say they're an apostle. Jesus came down from heaven and visited them in the flesh. That's what makes an apostle an apostle. And Paul states that clearly. in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 3, he said, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. Now, this is Paul's encapsulation of the gospel. This is a shorthand creedal confession of what the gospel is. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was buried. Jesus was raised from the dead. And then, notice verse 5, he was what? Seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I saw him. Seeing Jesus. This is, seeing him, you could touch him, and he'd be flesh and blood. It's seeing Jesus. It's not a vision. A vision, I see Jesus in visions all the time. But if I stick my finger into Jesus in the vision, it just goes right through him. It's a vision. It's legitimate. It's real. It's of the Lord. But this is Jesus stepping out of heaven, coming down and seeing him. That's what happened to John in Revelation 1. He turns and he sees Jesus. He's like, wow, Lord, I haven't seen you since the resurrection and you ascended. How are you doing, Jesus? Well, no, he fell at his feet, is dead. So it's seeing him. But he says, last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. And he says this, for I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. See, Paul even agreed with what the demonic voices were saying. I don't qualify. I've disqualified myself. This is the degree to which he disqualified himself. The word that he uses in the Greek in verse 8, last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. Well, that's a nice way of translating, and there aren't many, I don't know if there are any translations that translate it, because what it says is, last of all, as though I were an aborted fetus, I also saw him. Paul says that he's at a child, and we understand abortion then, abortion now is the same thing. A child is murdered. Paul's saying as if being a murdered child, the Lord raised me from the dead and I saw him on the road to Damascus. But that's appropriate because when he's saying, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church, I put people to death. And you know what? I deserved to be put to death. The church is anti-abortion in the first century and the centuries through that. He understands that. He's not supporting abortion. He's saying, as if I deserved to be aborted. I was raised as a child of Judaism. I should have seen Jesus in the Messiah. I was birthed from Mother Israel. Mother Israel gave me birth. I should have been a live child. I should have followed Jesus. Now, a lot of people imply from some of the things that Paul says autobiographically in his epistles, he never comes out and says, you know, because he was a Pharisee, he was trained by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was taught out of Jerusalem. Paul would have been in Jerusalem. And there's an implication that Paul probably saw Jesus while he was still a Pharisee. And instead of following him, he persecuted Jesus and he persecuted the church. That's why when Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, Jesus says, Paul goes, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you persecute. See, you persecute my people, you persecute me. And Paul is saying, I should have been born. And an aborted fetus could also mean a stillborn child. I mean, that the same Greek word for a child that was murdered through abortion and a child who is stillborn. It's the same term. So it could also mean, last of all, as though being a stillborn child, I also saw. I mean, basically, he was supposed to be birthed, but he wasn't. I tend to think it the image is the word in this verse probably means aborted, because he's saying I aborted a lot of my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, their lives, because I persecuted them. But then Paul says, and see, this is a passage ultimately about grace, just like 2 Corinthians 12 is. He says, but whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me. Now, NLT calls it special favor. It's grace. But whatever I am now, it's all because God poured out his grace on me, and not without results. The results were incredible. For I have worked harder than all the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. By his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message. You have already believed. So Paul understands God's grace is, he's making a definite theological statement about God's grace. It's greater than anything we've ever done. God's grace is has the final say over anything we ever have done, whether it was before we came to Christ or after we came to Christ, and it is greater than anything we'll ever do in terms of failure. God's grace is greater. Now, that leads us into 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 talks about Paul's vision and his thorn in the flesh. This boasting will do no good. See, he has to counter the attacks on him as a disciple. He has to counter it with boasting. He boasts in 1 Corinthians 15, I accomplished more than all the apostles before me. Paul is saying he's the greatest of all apostles except for Jesus. It's pretty bold statement, but he's saying it, and then, but he's saying it not because he's got a big head. He's saying it because he's bearing witness to God's grace. God's grace is more powerful than anything I've done. So that's what's in the background of this. So he's saying, this boasting will do no good, but I must go on. See, Paul doesn't like talking about how great he is. I quoted this last night. This is a Pastor Janine saying. Pastor Janine said, she said this to me a number of years ago, and these are, you hear certain things and they're just the word of the Lord and you just never forget them. She said, at Lord of the Harvest, we don't take ourselves seriously. See, that's why, I mean, we have a great reputation as a church. Those people who know us, the churches, and we're known to a lot of churches because I've been involved with a lot of churches in this area and across the country, and even in churches in nations of the earth. And what we have a good reputation because they see that we have integrity. And our integrity has to do with the fact this is one of the key strengths of Lord of the Harvest. We attempt to do things God's way. We do things God's way. And when we don't do things God's way, believe me, God gets us around to doing things God's way. And see, that is so important when it comes to a church being an authentic church. If we want to have a church that is an authentic church, if we want to disciple a church in doing things God's way, then those of us who are leaders, it's incumbent upon us that we do things God's way. Now, Pastor Janine says, well, we don't take ourselves very seriously. We don't. Why should we take ourselves seriously? That's human flesh. That's boasting in ourselves. No, we're not going to do that. She says, however, it also means we don't take anybody else very seriously. We don't. Somebody comes in, and this is standard fare for All churches experience this. Somebody comes in and they're going to be the great prophet for the church. They're going to be the great apostle for Lord of the Harvest. Oh, we're the great evangelism that you all need. You guys don't have event, whatever. People are always coming by. And we don't take those people seriously. When somebody comes in with that kind of attitude, we don't take them seriously, but we don't take ourselves seriously. But here's the third corollary. But we take Jesus seriously. So that when somebody comes and they're manifesting Jesus, well, we're going to take that person seriously because that's taking Jesus seriously. This boasting will do no good, but I must go on. I will reluctantly tell about visions and revelations from the Lord. I'm going to reluctantly tell you this. And he says, I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. So I said, that's probably early 40s AD. That's probably 6, 7, 8 years after he had the Damascus Road account. He says, I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Now, I know there's a lot of talk about the third heaven. It's because of the tradition of some of the apocalyptic Jewish books and apocalyptic Christian books. The third heaven is the highest level of heaven. But I was taught differently about what the third heaven was, and I'm just going to share you my interpretation of the third heaven. The third heaven, there are ch three changes in the heavens from the time of creation. There is the original heavens from the original creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. When the Lord created the heavens, he created it with the Garden of Eden. This is the ideal state. This is a state we're all trying to get back to. We got to get it back to the garden. We've been saying that way before Joni Mitchell and Crosby, Stills, and Nash said it. We got to get back to the garden. The garden is the first heavens. The second heavens are the heavens after the flood. The Lord broke up the heavens, broke up the great deep. The earth was surrounded by water. And when the Lord, that the water is like, speaks of what's surrounded by water? A baby in the womb. The Lord's earth, the Lord's creation was in the womb of heaven, the womb of the Garden of Eden, the womb of the place where God walked with the man and the woman and talked with the man and the woman and caused them to till the garden. Well, when man sins and sin is so rampant over the earth, the Lord has to destroy the earth. He breaks the water. Breaking the water is, that's what takes place when a woman's water breaks. There's going to be a birth. Now, it looks like there's going to be death, but it's really, there's no such thing as death having the final say with the Lord. Death just leads to a new birth. So the second heavens are the heavens after the flood. The third heavens are what we see at the end of the book of Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth that come back to the earth. And when the new heavens and the new earth come back to the earth, we're back to the garden. We've got it back to the garden. We go back to the original heavens. So for Paul to be caught up to the third heaven, he sees what John saw in the book of Revelation. The whole point is he sees Jesus, and then he gets caught up to heaven, and then ultimately he sees all the foes, the dragon, the false prophet, the beast, the sacred prostitute, but ultimately he sees the bride of the Lamb, and he sees the new heavens and the new earth. So when Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven, he's saying, I saw the book of Revelation. I saw it all unfold. He says, whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Sometimes he's supernatural. I've had a handful of supernatural revelations like that, and I couldn't tell you whether I was in the body or not. I mean, I'm floating up to the ceiling in the house, and I'm floating, and I don't know. Is my body back down there laying on the bed? Because I had this vision. I was awakened out of sleep, and I'm floating up to heaven, and I'm seeing things in the Lord, and the Lord showing me things. I don't know whether it's in my body, out of my body. I don't know what it was. And Paul says, only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside of my body, but I do know that I was caught up to paradise. See, it's not only the third heaven, but it's also paradise. We're back to paradise. We're back to this initial state before man's sin, and it's going to be after the new heavens and the new earth. Everything in the universe is purged by the blood of the Lamb. We're back to the garden. That's what we need to be. But I know that I was caught up to paradise, and I heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. Things no human is allowed to tell. I saw these things. I understood them. I understood them from a vision standpoint in an implicit way, but I was not allowed to speak these things. John will be. Paul's gone by the time John expresses them in the book of Revelation. He says, now that experience is worth boasting about, but I'm not going to do it. I will only boast about my weaknesses. Now here is apostolic theology 101. It's not our strengths. It's not we become strong and impart strength to disciple people. It's not we become strong and impart strength to our children. It's we become weak, and in weakness, what do we impart to our children? Paul says, if I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so, because I would be telling the truth. I'm just telling things like they really happen, but I'm not telling things like they really happen the way these other false apostles do. And they're boasting about they did this and they did that. And see, they're boasting. When we boast based on I did this, I did that, I'm great, I'm awesome, that's the human story. We're just pulling people back into the human story. We're not great. We're not awesome. We don't take ourselves seriously. And Christians who sometimes they follow these rock stars, these superstars, because this is whole cultural war. We're gonna follow. We're so weak and we don't have power to preach the gospel because this group of people or that group of people are just persecuting us and mistreating us. So we're gonna align ourselves with political power and strength because that's the way of God. No, it's not. It's the opposite of God. God doesn't impart things through us based on our strength, based on our ability to get those libs or get this group or get that group. That's not how God imparts strength to us. Paul says, I'm going to boast only about my weaknesses. Well, why are you going to boast about your weaknesses? If I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so because I would be telling the truth, but I won't do it because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message. What are they going to see in my life? They're going to see Jesus moving through my life. What are they going to hear from my mouth? The message of Jesus. That's all I will boast in, because if they get anything else and they want to make a rock star out of me, they want to make a superstar out of me, it's just like when they wanted to make Jesus what? They wanted to make Jesus king. Let's make him king. And Jesus said, I'm out of here. You're not making me king because you're making me a king in your image and likeness. I'm going to be the king that dies on the cross. In weakness, I'm crucified, but I live by the power of God. Paul will say that later on at the end of 2 Corinthians. He says that in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3. I will give you all the proof you want that Christ speaks through me. Christ is not weak when he deals with you. He is powerful among you. Although he was crucified in weakness, he now lives by the power of God. We too are weak, just as Christ was, but when we deal with you, we will be alive with him and will have God's power. And then he says, examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you failed the test of genuine faith. As you test yourselves, I hope you will recognize that we have not failed the test of apostolic authority. And what's the test of apostolic authority? We impart things in our weakness, not in our strength, because that's what Jesus did. We impart in our weakness because we die and the Lord raises us from the dead. And all that you end up seeing is his power. But he's going to go further than that. He's going to define what we impart and how we impart it. He says in verse 7, back to 2 Corinthians 12, 7, even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God, so to keep me from becoming proud. Now remember, I'm reluctant to boast, but I guess I have to because you're accusing me. I got to tell you that God's grace worked so much in me that I did more than all the apostles, but it wasn't really me. It was the grace of God in me. First of all, point number one in the theology of spiritual warfare is to keep us from being proud. God can do such great, incredible things for us that we start going, well, I am God's man of faith and power. Nope. The Lord will say, well, I'm going to have to cut Oz down to size here. You know, Oz is bullying little Jan, little Jan, and, you know, talking about his great faith, and you know, she needs more faith. I'm going to have to cut him down to size, and I'm going to have to show him that he's going to be crawling amongst the baggage like Saul one day, and little Jan is going to be the faith that saves him. I'm going to have to cut him down here. His 18-year-old daughter, who, you know, like any 18-year-old, was pretty rebellious. Maybe she was older than that. Then I seem to remember Joel and Becca being about 13 and 14, which is what they would be when she was 18. She might have even been 17. And I don't know, maybe she was 16, and that would have put them at 12 and 11 because they were younger. But I'm going to have to take him down to size by his 16-year-old semi-rebellious daughter. I'm going to have to take him down and show him that she can speak the word of the Lord to him. See, that's spiritual warfare. First of all, is to keep us from being proud. So to keep me from being proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan, literally in the Greek, an angel from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Now, the angel, it says right there what the thorn was. It was a demonic messenger speaking to Paul. Now, could that have been a person? An angel, just like one of the angels of the seven churches, is really a person, just like John the Baptist was. Jesus said, behold, I send my angel before my face. In this case, it's an angel of Satan. Could it be a human being who accused him of not being a legitimate apostle because he persecuted the church? Absolutely. You know, that person levels you with a demonic word, and that person can be long gone. You might never see that person again, but that demonic word comes back to you over and over and over, and it plagues you. Well, the thorn in the flesh was. A thorn in the flesh, you know, your dog gets a thorn in his paw, and your dog, you got to get that thorn out. It can get infected. You're limping. It hurts, but it makes its point. The first purpose of spiritual warfare is always to humble us. Gosh, Lord, how many times do I have to bind this demon? It keeps coming back. Well, you know, yeah, it's to humble you. And it keeps coming back because you open up something in your consciousness by not dealing with these issues in faith. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Now, I often tell people, the phrase, a Hebraic phrase, three times this happened means it happened multiple times. It's an idiom. It doesn't necessarily mean only three times he had this spiritual warfare. He might have had it hundreds of times. I have warfare that occurs to me over and over again. I'll always remember, and it always comes back the same way. Some shameful thing I did, either before the Lord or even worse, after I came to the Lord, some shameful thing. And oh my gosh, I get sick to my stomach over it. And it comes back and I got to bind it. I got to rebuke it again. It just reminds me who I am. We have feet of clay. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. We're dust. And when we're high in the spirit and binding and loosing and teaching and preaching and prophesying and healing and delivering, man, you can get sometimes too high on yourself. So the Lord brings us back to reality. Three times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, point number two of the theology of warfare, it deals with our pride. And second, it shapes us and forms us to impart something to others for discipleship. How does it do that? It releases God's grace in us. And when we get God's grace, we get whole. We get well. We get strong. We get believing. We get faith released in us. Grace is the source of faith. Ephesians 2 says, we are saved by faith, and that through grace. Grace is the source of faith. Grace is God's spiritual power that equips us to do everything we need to do in the Lord, to see Jesus, to speak his word, and to impart grace unto others for them to be disciples. See, that's how it works. What Paul is imparting is grace so the Colossian church can suffer. It's when we release grace for deliverance and we get delivered, and so others now have the grace to be delivered in the same way that we were delivered. Each time the Lord said, the Lord doesn't say, okay, I'm removing that from you. Why would the Lord remove it from him? It number one, it stops him from being proud, and number two, it becomes a source of God's grace. Why would God remove a source of grace? Wait a second. Now, Pastor, as you said, there's seven sacraments. Let's see, you said there's water baptism, there's baptism in the Holy Spirit, there's confessing our sins to each other for healing and for forgiveness. There's the grace, the sacrament of marriage. There's the sacrament of ordination. There's the sacrament of praying for people for healing. You know, there are a number of sacraments that we experience. What are you saying here? I'm saying, oh, there's actually another sacrament. It's called the sacrament of spiritual warfare, because sacraments release God's grace. So really, there's more than seven sacraments. There's a lot of sacraments. Anything that releases God's grace is a sacrament. So spiritual warfare is actually a sacrament. So when you get into spiritual warfare, expect for God to release grace in you that can impart more grace to other people to get through the exact kind of spiritual warfare that you're in and can disciple them to be strengthened for the same thing. Each time the Lord said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. Weakness releases God's grace. Weakness is when we admit our sin, we confess our sin, we recognize our weakness, and God releases grace not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us, to empower us to get well over that issue that holds us in bondage. My power works best in weakness. So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses, in insults. I talked about last night. People, if you're not involved in any kind of work of pastoring, I guarantee you that one of the key signs that you're moving in pastoring is the very people that you're laying down your life for, you're serving, you're counseling, you're ministering to, they will insult you. They will insult you all kinds of ways. So get used to being insulted. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses, in the insults, in the hardships, in the persecutions, and the troubles that I suffer for Christ. These are all aspects of spiritual warfare that when we If you get into a hard situation, if you're persecuted, if you're in a lot of trouble, just remember the Lord's ministering, going to minister the sacrament of spiritual warfare to you. He's going to release grace to you. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Hallelujah. This was a little different. I mean, we did talk a little bit about idealism, great tribulation. I guess we'll call this class idealism, great tribulation, and discipleship. So, Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray that whichever situation they find themselves in, Lord, whatever situation, you want them to be weak, so that you and your grace can be strong in them. So for those of us who are struggling with any issue in terms of our leadership, in terms of our ministry, understand that Jesus has done these things to impart a specific kind of grace in you that heals you, that disciples you, and then you will pass that grace on. You will pass that grace on, and that grace will disciple people in the very, it will give an impartation for discipleship in the very area that you're being restored and being made whole in. I thank you, Father, for my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.